This time we'll read from the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. The text for the sermon will cover verses 1 through 19 of Genesis chapter 3. This time we'll read all of Genesis chapter 3. There is written God's word as follows. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, or as God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wert naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. That's as far as we read. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the story here in Genesis 3 is very solemn, very sad, not an occasion of itself for rejoicing. And it's also real history. Like today is real history. So in that day, it was also real history. Unbelievers reject that truth and that statement. They mock and they ridicule the story of Genesis 3 many different ways. The world's advertisements and their jokes, they mock this solemn, true history. Modernism in the church world views this chapter as mythology. It's not real history. It's just a thematic presentation of some sort to give a reasonable explanation about the origin of sin in the earth. Even the unbelief of theistic evolution also regards this passage not as real history, but more as allegorical or symbolical literature, because, as they say, for one thing, snakes cannot talk. They cannot talk today, and therefore they could not talk back then. What happens in Genesis 3, verses 1 and following, is not real history. Believers, however, the church of all ages bows before this history, embraces this history as solemn and as sad as it is, embraces that in true faith, because this is not the word of Moses, this is the word of Christ, the word of God regarding his story since the beginning of time. And according to God's inscrutable wisdom, his infallible wisdom, this is recorded in the Scriptures in order for you and me to understand fully and clearly the truth of our salvation, and that it is a salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone. And thus, to reject this word of God as some kind of mythology or allegory or something like that is to reject Christ, who is the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and who is also here in the text, in the Scriptures, in Genesis 3. So this history is necessary for our understanding of history itself, how God works salvation in the earth to this very day. Yes, this is the explanation. This satisfies the question about when did sin begin? When did death begin? When did the curse in creation begin? Was there always a curse in creation? Were animals always killing each other and eating each other up? Was there always sickness in the earth? And Genesis 3 answers that question with no. There was a time when there were not these things in the creation. And then, after the event of the text, yes, This was the beginning of that. We might wonder, as the Catechism also explains, in Lord's Day 3, did God make man sinful? And the answer of the Scriptures in the light of Genesis 3 is no. God made man perfect. Genesis 3 shows man fell. It's his fault. We have explained for us very simply, very clearly, beloved, the where from of history. Where did we come from? How did we get here? And where is history going? All here in Genesis 3. And it also helps to explain you and me being redeemed by Christ and sent to the front lines as the soldiers of the cross of Christ when this war began. When did this conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness begin? Genesis 3 teaches when Satan came to Eve in a snake. That's what we need to know. This is God's gift to you, beloved. In order to know, as we'll see, in order to know where you are by nature, and then to learn what God has done to put you in a place which you and I will never deserve, which we have never earned, which we could never establish, and which we by nature could never imagine would be possible. Yet what is impossible for us, God has made possible by the wonder of His grace. Yes, we see in Genesis 3, as solemn and sad as it is, the wonder of the gospel of our salvation through Jesus Christ alone, whom the Lord will signify and seal to us next week in the broken bread and the shed, the poured out wine, picturing the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. With that in mind, we'll call our attention to this text under the theme, the fall into sin. The fall into sin. Yes, it was a terrible event with lasting consequences. But the text also sets forth our only hope. The fall of Eve, and then Adam, Genesis 3 teaches, was instigated by the devil, by Satan. And although a snake is speaking to Eve in the text, we understand that in the light of all of Scripture, Satan is speaking through this snake. Satan has taken over the nature of this snake. He is the one personally speaking to Eve. And that reminds us that Satan was not made this way. Satan wasn't created evil, sinful. In the beginning, Satan was also created in perfection like all of the other angels. And in fact, the Scriptures teach when Satan was created, he was given one of the highest places among the angels in the angelic world in heaven. He enjoyed a very high position before the throne of God. Yes, he enjoyed a sinless life. God gave to him a sinless life. But seeing that throne before him, he became proud. He coveted after the glory which God had not given to him, shown to him in that throne before him. And he rebelled against God and led many other devils with him. A third part of heaven, the Scriptures teach, fell from that original perfection. And he became an enemy of God, an enemy of his throne, an enemy of his kingdom, an enemy of the angel of Jehovah there in heaven also. And in that enmity against God also was an enemy of God's kingdom upon the earth, led by King Adam in paradise. being full of hatred against God, he went to work against that kingdom of God. He could not do that in heaven, so he went to the earth to bring King Adam and his dominion under his control. He didn't confront Adam directly. He came to Adam through Eve and came to Eve through the snake. Genesis teaches us that the snake was more subtle than any beast of the field. That doesn't mean that the snake was evil or inherently evil or prone to it or something like that. The snake was, compared to all the other creatures in the earth, the beasts of the field and the other animals, an amazing, very gifted creature. It could speak. Based on the judgment which God would give to it later, it could stand up and walk in the earth. Among all the animals in the animal kingdom, this particular animal at that time in history had great, we would say, a great level of animal intelligence, very gifted, very perceptive, and even able to speak. That's why Eve was not frightened. We don't read of Eve screaming or yelling for Adam when the snake began to speak to her. The snake speaks to her, she calmly responds to him or to it. Through that snake, one of them, Satan, went to work to subdue God's kingdom in the earth under his control, under his bondage. It's for that reason that Revelation 12 calls Satan that old serpent. Satan was in that snake, going about his evil business, which we must remember was no surprise to God. What's going on there in paradise is not outside God's control. Things did not get out of control so that God must come to the garden a little later in the text to find things not the way he had left it the day or the week before, but suddenly, to his surprise, man has fallen into sin. Not so. All this also takes place according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. He is the God of providence. The creation is his. All the hosts of the creation are his. God is still in sovereign control. Even the devil will serve his purpose. The devil goes to Eve, tempts her, and leads her into sin in three distinct stages, according to verses 1 through 6. The first stage is what we might call the stage of entrapment. The devil lays a trap for her. He draws her in. Satan asks Eve, "Yea, has God said, 'Ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden here'?" Is that what God said? Satan doesn't name a specific tree. Tree that he has in mind. He knows where he needs to get Eve, but doesn't put that out first. He wants Eve to draw her own mind and attention to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, concerning which God gave the commandment in Genesis 2, verse 17. Satan does that and approaches her with that strategy because he knows he must have Eve fall. She must willingly look to that tree of her own will, think about it, and then do what the devil will suggest to her. She must willfully fall through these stages into sin. Satan cannot push her, otherwise she will have an excuse, a legitimate excuse, and can say, "Well, it is not my fault. The devil did push me into sin." He put before me all these things. And so very vaguely, he poses a question to her. Is it true that you may not eat of all of the trees of the garden? I need to know. He poses a question. He doesn't come to Eve with the bald face lie straight away. That comes later. But in this first stage of entrapment, he comes with a question. He leads her by a question, questioning God's commandment. What is the commandment? Is the commandment correct? Is it wise? Is it faithful? Is it good? Satan does, you know, the same thing to you and me today. He doesn't come at us right away with the full force of the lie. Comes with a question. Have you questioned God's sovereignty, God's command? What is God's command, by the way? And did God really say this? Did God say this? And what do you think about that commandment? Is that commandment really good? What do you think it says? And having heard that very broad question, a vague question to begin to question God's commandments, Eve responded. And that was her first mistake. Instead of bringing the serpent to Adam for a judgment on that question, Eve decided, I will answer this myself. And by doing so, she steps into a transgression already. She claims erroneously for herself the right in the palace, in the home, and in the church of that paradise to be the one who will give the ruling, to be the judge about this commandment which God has spoken in the Garden of Eden. I have the right to do this. I don't need Adam to answer this question. I don't need the king or the judge or the high priest or the chief prophet here to answer this question. I will do that. That's part of her first mistake. And part of that mistake is also she claimed erroneously that she did have the ability to answer those questions of the snake. But she was wrong. God did not speak to her the commandment. God spoke that to Adam in Genesis 2, before she was created. She did not know the command. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul reminds us that that sin of usurping authority is what she committed, and that sin begins to grow. She says to the snake, oh, we may eat of the tree, of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Then turns her attention, and that's where the devil wanted her to look. But of that tree, the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. She does not quote the word of God. It's a paraphrase. She doesn't even mention the other tree in the midst of the garden. Weren't there two trees in the midst of the garden? What happened to the other one, the tree of life? She ignores that tree. And then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, cannot even speak of it by name. And then adds to her description of God's commandment the idea, a crazy idea, that the problem with that tree was the fruit, not only, but they could not even touch the tree, let alone eat the fruit, or if they would do that, they would die. God did not say that. God did not say, you may not eat the fruit, nor may you touch the tree, otherwise you will die. They were supposed to care for that tree also, but not eat of it. Eat of the fruit, that's it. And so Eve gives a false witness about the Word of God, so that her doctrine, her confession before Satan is false. It's not a true witness. And the devil understands at that point, well, now she is ready for stage two. The lie is thrown at her. In her doctrinal confusion, the devil says to her, "Ye shall not surely die. God has lied to you, Eve." The devil meant that the reason that Eve may not eat of the fruit of the tree of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that God does not want Eve to become wise, to know good and evil, and to become like God even. God is withholding something from Eve. And so the devil says, that's the reason why God gave that commandment. Eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, according to the devil's lie, would actually be a good thing, a happy thing, a pleasant thing. Ye shall not surely die. Satan is teaching Eve that he is her friend. He is advising her to achieve her full potential, which up to that point God had been holding away from her. God had suppressed her. And she needed to release herself from the slavery of that bondage to God's commandment and to her position under Adam. She needed to become as God and do as she pleased, do as she wanted. And the devil perpetuates that lie and its implications still today. He tempts us in many different ways to see God's commandments, God's ordinances as bondage, cruel bondage. These commandments, the devil tempts us to think, are withholding me from achieving my full potential. If I could only do things my way, then I would be truly happy. Then I would be truly fulfilled. Then I would achieve with all of my gifts and abilities, my full potential. I can do my own will. I can be my own God. I will be happy. The devil tempts us, yes, you won't die. You will live. This talk about death, if you disobey and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's just an empty threat of God who's scared that if you disobey or eat of this tree, you will become like him. Eat of the tree, although Satan doesn't say that, he's leading her. He's not going to push her into sin. Eve must willfully disobey the command. And she does. Standing before that lie in confusion, she embraces the lie and she falls in verse 6. She falls, first of all, by lusting after the tree. 1 John 2, verse 16 explains those three parts of that lust which Eve has in verse 6. She saw the fruit, the text says. She saw that the fruit was pleasant, was good. It would serve a wonderful purpose. She was consumed by the lust of the flesh. She saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes, not as a creation of God, as she did before she was talking to the snake. Now she saw that fruit as something to be used or abused by her in disobedience to God for her own earthly pleasure, for her own gain. She, at that moment, lives by sight, not in holiness and righteousness and truth, but according to her earthly senses. what feels good to me now. That's what I want to do. And it must be good because these, after all, are my good gifts, my good senses. And since it feels good to my senses, it must be good. She falls into the lust of her eyes, the lust of her senses. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then thirdly, the pride of life. She thought and concluded, and it says she desired that fruit because it would make her wise. Wiser than God, you see. God has not told me the whole story here, what's going on here in the Garden of Eden. The snake has just told me the whole story, and I believe him. This fruit will make me wise, wiser than God. Having fallen into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that lust conceived brought forth sin, according to James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Her lust conceived. Brought forth the child of sin. What happened? She walks to the tree. She looks at the fruit. She puts forth her hand, grabs a hold of that fruit, picks it off the tree, off the branch. Her eyes sparkle with delight. She opens her mouth, sinks her teeth into the fruit, tastes the sweetness of that fruit, swallows it, and sin. Yes, sweetness for a brief moment as she's consumed in her lust and in her sin. But in that brief moment, she becomes the enemy of God and the friend of Satan, so that the sweetness instantly turns into bitter wormwood. Yes. How do we know? Though the statement is very brief, she went to Adam immediately, right after she sinned. There's no gap there. For having eaten of the tree, what would she do now? She was in bondage to Satan. Now her enemy was Adam, holy and righteous. Full of the truth. As a daughter of Satan, she goes to him with the fruit. She picked off the tree. She tempts him. He listens to her voice. Very quickly, he also is consumed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Falls into sin. Satan has conquered the king of that earthly creation. But only very briefly, as we'll see in a few moments. But nevertheless, he has brought successfully man into sin with great consequences. And these things were not for Adam and Eve, should not have been a surprise to them. God had warned them, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And they did die. They died in three ways that sin brought upon them: the death, first of all, of spiritual death. With that spiritual death, they lost the image of God. No longer did they look like the children of God. No longer did they behave like the son and the daughter of God. They were filled not with righteousness, holiness, and truth, but unrighteousness, corruption, and false witness and the lie. When asked by God, "What did you do?" they could not give an honest answer, a true answer that met the standard of God's truth. They died spiritually. Their minds were darkened. They could not see the truth. Their minds and their hearts were filled with unbelief, shame, depravity. And secondly, there was physical death, which probably wasn't so obvious at first, but physical death. Death began to work in them immediately, so that years later they would die, they would return to the dust from whence they were taken, as God said. And Adam did die eventually, about 930, he did die 930 years later. It seems like a long time from our perspective. 930 years doesn't seem like much of a punishment or consequence for sin, but we need to remember, from the viewpoint of heaven, 930 years is very short. Very short. It also was God's punishment upon sin. But the worst of God's punishments upon sin was everlasting death, everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell. In the day that thou eatest thereof, Adam, thou shalt surely die. Death is the wage of sin. And those consequences were not isolated just to Adam and Eve. Adam was the representative of the human race. He was the head of mankind. Adam and Eve were the first parents. Adam was the root of mankind, the root of the tree of mankind. And when the root is dead, when the root is guilty before God, that makes the tree of mankind also totally dead and unrighteous in the sight of God. And therefore, all that are born of man are conceived and born by nature in that same sin, bound only to sin, only able to sin man is. And out of that original depravity, there comes forth all of the sin that man has committed from that day till now. And in all of that sin, it has this one unifying principle. In all of man's sin, man wants to be God. That's it. Man doesn't want to do God's commandments or to be what God demands of us. Man wants to set the rules. Man wants to be righteous according to his standard. Man wants to be sovereign by his power and do what he wants to do. Man wants to be God. That's my depravity, your depravity, the common depravity of mankind today, every man. Upon that sin of man, God brings his judgment. In the text, we have a list also of the consequences that God brings upon the serpent and Satan and Adam and Eve. To the serpent, God says to the snake, "Because you have done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." From a standing position, now upon the ground, to slither upon the ground, as you know. And according to Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25, the snake will not be found in the new creation, will not partake of the glory of the sons and daughters of God in the new heavens and earth. God cursed the serpent first of all. But by cursing the serpent, God also turns to the devil in the snake, to the old serpent. Genesis 3, verse 15, God speaks to Satan. God tells Satan, "You have not won. You will have warfare through all of history. You and your seed will need to do battle against the seed of the woman and all of his seed. And all of that warfare that you will do against the seed of the woman will be to no avail. That seed will crush you." And by that word of God in Genesis 3, verse 15, God chained Satan and his hosts to the gates of hell. according to God's decree. They are reserved, the scriptures teach, unto everlasting punishment. They will not have the victory, you see. Satan thought also in his sin for a brief moment he had won. God comes, speaks the word. No, you never will. God has the victory. God is sovereign. Then the Lord turns to the woman, to Eve, and says to her, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. When God says, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee, God reminded Eve, your marriage did not end. Yes, you sinned and rebelled against your head, but that's not the end of the relationship. You must continue in your calling to serve him. Now serve him in the hope of the promise which God would give in Genesis 3, verse 15. And so, yes, God judged Eve and all women with her with a monthly cycle of life and death in the womb, as well as pain in childbirth. That's where this began. Then God turns to Adam and cursed the ground for his sake. He says to Adam in verses 17 and 18 and 19, behold, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. And to Adam God said, and to him, and in him to all men God said, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Children, why are there weeds in the garden? Why do the trees die, it looks like, in the winter and all their leaves fall off? Why in the springtime do you need to do spring cleanup and start that battle over again against the weeds, the thorns, and the thistles? Why do roses have thorns on them? Why? Why are some plants in the bushes, if you touch them, you'll get stung by the plants? Where did that come from? That's part of God's curse on the creation in the plant world. Man must fight against that death in creation. He must fight those weeds, because if he doesn't fight the weeds in the garden, he won't have any vegetables to eat. He won't have any fruit to eat from the trees. Adam must fight death. Men must fight that death in the creation. We see in the animal world, animals fighting animals, animals being scared of man. Why don't the animals come to you when you ask them? Why don't the birds come to you when you call them and then sit on your arm? Why do they run away? Why do they fly away? Because of the curse of God and creation. The animals became scared of Adam. So that to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, and the beasts of the field, that becomes a challenge, a lot of work for man, which wasn't true in the beginning. Under that curse of death in the creation, Romans 8 teaches the creation groans, but it groans in hope, our only hope. And that hope we see only until first we see in all of these judgments of God upon man, yes, God does punish the sinner. God does curse the sinner. Death is the wage of sin, and it's a righteous wage. God did not trick Adam. God did not withhold the commandment from him. God made it very plain. Adam, I have made you perfect. Here is the commandment concerning this tree. Don't eat the fruit. Very simple. There were no tricks, nothing hidden. God dealt fairly with Adam, totally righteous. But Adam and Eve willfully threw away that perfection. They willfully jumped off the cliff of perfection down into sin. Willfully. The righteous God then must curse the sinner, lay upon the sinner the curse of his word that brings death, which suffocates, which punishes, which destroys, which fulfills God's fairness, his justice, his righteousness. Which raises the question then for us, what shall we do? What's our only hope? For we also have sinned in Adam. And we also have sinned ourselves in our own lives. What shall we do? Is there any hope for us? The answer to that is yes. And that hope is revealed, first of all, when God comes to Adam. Adam did not want to come to God. Did you see that? Adam wasn't calling out to God, "Where art thou, O Lord? Please come. We have a huge problem here." No. Adam did not want to see God. He was scared of God when he began to hear God with his voice coming in the garden. He had no desire to give an account of what he had done. Separated from God by his sin, and was ashamed of his sin. So ashamed, the scriptures teach very simply, Adam and Eve knew they were naked. There was no unity between them anymore. There was sin. They were separated. They were lost. What would they do in their shame? Well, let's make aprons of lit fig leaves. We'll cover that nakedness and try to cover that shame. And then they heard God coming and they ran behind the bushes and the trees. Maybe God would not see them. Jehovah God takes the initiative and he comes. He says to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" Now, why did God ask that question? God asked that question not because he did not know. God knew where Adam was standing or hiding. He certainly did. God's eye is all-seeing. He knew exactly where Adam was hiding. He knew exactly the tree or the bush where Adam and then Eve were hiding and slinking down so that maybe God would not see them. And God knew spiritually the location where Adam was. Far away from God, lost in his sin. It was like Adam was on a distant island somewhere, far away. God knew his whereabouts. God asks that question, "Where art thou? Where are you?" so that Adam might know his whereabouts. Adam might learn how far his sin had moved him away from God. Adam needed to know that. Eve needed to know that. Jehovah God asks, "Where are you?" And asks that question in his mercy. Do you see the mercy there, beloved? A mercy which has no reason, no ground in Adam or Eve. A mercy, a grace which is sovereign, unconditional, a seeking mercy. Where do we see that? We see that reflected, first of all, God comes to them in the wind of the day. not a mighty tornado of anger, but in the cool breeze of the morning. Not going to sweep them into hell. God comes to him with his still, small voice, not in a hot thunderbolt of great anger to shake the foundations of the garden. No, still, small voice. Then what does God say to them? Does he curse them down into hell? No. He does speak to them about the consequences of their sin, but only after he speaks the word of the promise, word which was punishment for Satan and his seed and the reprobate, but a word of mercy and salvation to them and the seed of the woman and all those in the seed like Adam and Eve. God comes in his righteousness and mercy. In righteousness. Adam, where are you? Do you know where you are standing? Apart from me. He comes in mercy so that Adam might learn where he is and where he needs to be, and to learn the only thing that can take him from where he is to where he needs to be, which is the promise. Beloved, that's the great wonder and miracle of the text. You see that? That's more amazing than what happens in the first week of history. It happens here when God comes to meet Adam and Eve. That should amaze us personally. When you and I sin, we are caught in our sin, and God comes to you and me in the Word. Where are you? Not because he doesn't know, but he comes to you and me with that question. Where are you? Do you know where you're standing apart from me and my Word? Do you realize that? That's a word of righteousness to us. Also a word of mercy through the gospel preaching, that still small voice of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again by his Spirit through the church. And the mercy of that, beloved, is, though our first response to that is to hide the evidence, you know what that's like when you have sinned. I'll push the delete button. That should take care of that sin. I'll cover that. I'll put this through the shredder. I'll cover up this sin. I'll make this apron of fig leaves. I'll make these excuses and this sort of thing. I'll blame others because, after all, I can't change who I am. It's their fault, not mine. If God had not put them on our path, my pathway, this would never have happened. And on it goes. God in his mercy speaks to us, makes us to realize where we are and to confess that, and to look to him for hope, for the deliverance from the location where we have brought ourselves in our sin, to bring us where we need to be, near his side. He comes to us with his word, not to destroy us as he does to the seed of the serpent and the reprobate, to cast them down to destruction. He comes with the word which at the same time saves. Yes, Genesis 3, verse 15, word of destruction to the seed of the serpent, but the very same word is your salvation, beloved. Where are you, my son, my daughter? You must know where you are of yourself, so that now you are ready to hear where I have brought you. You are part of God's seed. That's what Genesis 3 means, verse 15. And that new location in the family of God now, that new location of reconciliation to God that's not possible by our work or our will. Adam and Eve showed that very clearly, immediately. No man can come to Christ. No man can come to God of himself. Impossible. God must come to us. The proof of that is when Adam answers God's question. Well, what happened? How did you know that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which I commanded you not to eat? What is Adam's answer? The woman. She made me eat. It's not my fault. If God had not made her, I would not have done that. God speaks to Eve. Well, what did you do? Eve does not say, yes, it's all my fault. I should not have done that. Instead, she says, the serpent beguiled me. Literally, that means the serpent made me forget the commandment. That's the reason. He made me forget the commandment. It's his fault. Really? God doesn't answer those foolish answers of Adam and Eve. And he turns immediately to the serpent and curses him, doesn't even give him the opportunity to answer. Adam and Eve show very clearly, for both of them, atonement for their sin, satisfaction for their sin before God, a covering for their sin, being reconciled to God, having their sin removed out of the way was something they were totally unable to do. They did not know what to do. They did not have the power to do it. They were totally lost, totally separated from God, unable to cross the gap, the distance of where they were and where they needed to be according to God's counsel. And for us, that's also true. You and I cannot right the wrongs by something we do. We sin against someone, and we may say to them, and say in our minds, I will right that wrong by doing all these good works, and that will cover the sin. No. We cannot restore to those whom we have sinned against. We cannot restore to God the love which we owe him and which we have robbed from him and the neighbor. We are totally destitute, totally poor, totally lost of ourselves. That's how far away our sin brings us. That's where we were by nature. That's where we are in our sin. Reconciliation to God is only possible through the seed of the woman. That's the glory of the text. God speaks his word, a word of punishment to the seed of the serpent, but a word of mercy to you and me. I, Jehovah God, will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The old serpent will be destroyed, beloved. Your enemy, the devil, must be destroyed. He does not have the victory, because God says so. He shall bruise thy head, God says, and that he is the seed of the woman. He will have the victory, and all of those who belong to him as his seed must have the victory. And that seed of the woman, you know, is Christ. In that Christ, God is righteous. In that Christ, God is merciful. In that Christ, the curse which is laid upon us because of our sin is removed. He became a curse for us. And by that work of Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, all of the judgments, all of the consequences of our sin come not to us as a way in which God will prepare his people to die in hell. No. Christ has removed the curse out of the judgments of God upon us. For example, he has made death our servant, so that death does not bring us not only to the dust of the ground and then to hell, but to the dust of the ground for a little while, but our souls go to glory to be with him. Because of Christ, we have the blessings of salvation and everlasting life. He has paid the price. He has obtained the victory, the spiritual victory over the devil and his whole dominion by his death on the cross, where he was bruised. That's what Genesis 3 verse 15 means when it says the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. He must die. He must. That's the only way to cover your sin, to cover your shame before God, to render you righteous before him and worthy of his blessing and the word of mercy and salvation, worthy of peace with him. It's through the seed of the woman only, in whom we are joined forever. That answers the question, doesn't it, beloved, when God says to us in his word, "Where art thou? Where are you, beloved?" Answer that question, beloved. Where are you? By faith we answer, "Where am I?" Me apart from Christ, far from the presence of God. That's the first answer, for I am the sinner. Where am I? Well, the second answer is, by God's electing grace alone, I am now in Christ. I am joined to him by his Spirit, by faith. And through that bond of faith, there is imputed to me his righteousness, and by his Spirit, his life. A life with God again. Where am I? I have fallen into the arms of Christ. That's God's mercy. So that the third answer to the question, "Where am I?" is this: by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, I'm now in the way of a humble, a speechless thanksgiving for the mercy that God has shown to you and me in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. Where are you, beloved? And now as we look forward to next week, where will you be next Sunday morning? Where will you be? Now knowing where you are, where will you be? Through a week of self-examination, beloved, may we be found of Jehovah God, ready to meet him at his table, clothed by faith in the righteousness of Christ alone, and there be found of God, believing and trusting in Christ alone. Amen.